All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, I don't see any little ears in the room other than that which is my offspring. So turn to Judges chapter 4. The reason I was going to give that warning first and foremost if there were little ears is because Judges 4 is one of the particularly graphic stories in the book of Judges, but we're going to see that there's kind of a heart behind why we are looking at this particular story. So Judges 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, then we're going to take a few steps from there and look at verses 16 through 23. So just hang out in Judges 4 with me. As always, we are going to read and then pray. But while you're turning there, I wanted to announce this. The Eastern Oklahoma County Resource Center, last time I took a delivery there, which was just a couple weeks ago, they are getting back their numbers right now, and as soon as they are posted or sent out to us, we will post them on the board. This last year, I was told, they significantly increased the number of families that they were able to feed, the number of families that they were able to give resources, and it was just incredible to see how elated they were that they are making a huge impact here in this community and in the surrounding communities. And let me just encourage you, if you have not gotten to go there yet, they're open on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 12 to 2. That's when they're open to the public. But let me just tell you, if you drive by there and see cars there, they'd be more than happy to walk you through the place, give you a tour if you want to volunteer there. It is a fantastic facility, and they get to do some incredible, incredible work. And so first of all, thank you so much to everyone who has donated, whether it's toiletries or food or whatever that may be. That bucket's going to stay out there all year round, 365 days a year. So if you are walking through Walmart and you see on sale some soaps or some canned goods, whatever it may be, let me tell you, it is going to do incredible, incredible things. And so I just wanted to announce that out there, put that out there. Again, we are a partner church with them, and so we get to have the joy of getting to just see what God is doing through that work. So that's my encouragement to you. All right, with that being said, let's read our passage together, and then we will pray. Judges 4, starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went up to her for judgment. Now she sent word and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has indeed commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will hand him over to you." Then Barak said to her, "If you will not go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will certainly go with you. However, the fame shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. And then we skip down to verse 16, and we will read verses 16 through 23. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a leather bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.' But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, while Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was laying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, on that day before the sons of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and even stories like this that seem so graphic. Lord, show us the reality going on behind the scenes, that where there is disobedience, where there is mistrust of you, then Lord, what follows is us not living the life that you've made us to live, that you have called us to live. And Lord, as we dive in this morning, I pray that that's what we would see, that we would come away from this place having a new and renewed trust in you in whatever situation we're facing in life, whatever it is that you're calling us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are wrapping up our series in the book of Judges this morning. This is the fourth week of that series. We've just gone through the book of Judges kind of backwards. And if you weren't with us, we prefaced this whole series with one phrase that appears throughout the book. And it's that in that day there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we looked at the various ways that that plays itself out throughout this book. And so in week one, we looked at the problem of idolatry. That by shucking off God and putting someone else on his throne or something else on his throne, we think we get freedom and we think we get pleasure from that. That I get to live my life however I want to live my life, and that's how we define what's good, how we define what's pleasurable, what the best life is that we get to live. But actually what we see from this book is that what it delivers is actually brokenness and slavery and not freedom at all. Well, week two, we looked at the problem of self-centeredness and Samson's story, especially the end of his life. And what we found was where self-centeredness promises fulfillment, that life is all about me, getting what I want, getting the glory for myself. Instead, it again leaves us broken. And then last week, we explored the problem of hypocrisy, this idea of putting on a mask, giving lip service to God. And that may promise our glory, it may promise our protection, but it will leave us hollow. In the end, we find that the mask that we put on and we wear becomes our identity, becomes who we are, and we're hollow inside. And now in each of these, we saw how the gospel realigns our hearts so that we can once again live our lives for the enjoyment and glory of God, which is what we were actually made for. That's what happens when God is the one who is on the throne. Well, now this week, we're in Judges chapter 4. One of the messier stories in the book of Judges. But remember, things get messy when people reject the kingship of God. And on the surface, we might say that the story is about Deborah and Barak's victory, but actually, it's not. Like, these are two of the prominent characters, but it's not necessarily about them. In fact, the entire structure of this story is meant to emphasize the fact that Yahweh is the one who is delivering Israel. He's the deliverer in this story. He's the one who's going to be victorious. But here's what's amazing. One of the themes that we see running all the way through the Bible is that God, in his goodness, often invites totally unworthy people to participate in the redemptive work he's doing in the world. And so God, who does not need our help, God who does not need us to fight on his behalf, in his graciousness uses we unworthy people to accomplish his purposes in the world. But the problem is that, going all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, one of the chief symptoms of our fallen condition is that we do not trust God. We don't trust him. We still have on repeat that voice, that small voice of the serpent in Genesis 3 when he asks Eve, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" And so when God invites us to participate in his work, we ask, but can he really use me? Can he really keep me safe if I go and am obedient to what he's calling me to do? Will he really give me joy and peace and purpose in this? What will it cost me? And it's that mistrust that we find at the heart of the problem in our passage in Judges chapter 4. Because while we often look at the story and we want to prop up Deborah as this incredible leader and woman of faith, and listen, I don't think we're wrong for doing that. I think she is those things. Here's the reality. She was never meant to be the one at the center of the story. She was not meant to be the one at the center of the story. Because the word for leading in verse 4 is the same word for judging that we see throughout the book, but it isn't the same word used for the rest of the judges described in this book. And so Deborah, despite the fact that she was incredibly wise and a just woman, she was meant to be the mouthpiece for God, not the one who goes into the battle. She wasn't meant to be the judge in the story. And yet, what do we see? Deborah faithfully delivers the message of God to Barak. And so we read this in verse 6. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men to Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Again, see that it's God who is the one who's going to be victorious, who's the one who's delivering over the enemy into the hands of Israel. It's God who's in control. He's even sovereign over the enemy. Like, he's the one working behind the scenes in all of this, and he's the one telling Barak, I am inviting you to participate in my victory, which in other words means it's a sure thing. Like, Barak does not have to walk into this questioning what's going to happen. Like, God has told him exactly what is going to happen. This is the same God who has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, led them into the promised land. It's the same God who on repeat has been faithful to his people. Barak does not have any reason whatsoever to doubt what God is saying. And yet, how does he respond? In verse 8, he demands that Deborah go up with him into the battle. Now, why would that matter? Why would Barak want Deborah, need Deborah to go with him? She's already told him what the Lord has said. He's promised victory. What difference does she, an untrained woman, not a warrior, what difference does she make to the battle? Well, here's the problem. Barak wants Deborah present at the battle as a physical assurance that God wasn't lying. In other words, he trusts the mouthpiece of God more than God himself. He believes if I have her physically present here, we know she's God's mouthpiece. God will protect her, and if I just have proximity to her, it's going to be fine. He trusts the mouthpiece of God more than God himself. So you get those echoes of Genesis 3. Can God really have the victory here? Look how great Sisera's army is. Is it really worth the risk? What if God's lying? What if what he says isn't true? And so Barak, in a way to curb his doubts, he wants to bring Deborah along, because surely if God's prophetess is there, then Barak is all the safer. But in forcing Deborah to be present, Barak reveals that he doesn't trust God, and moreover, doesn't even remember the goodness of God in Israel's past. And so when God invited him to participate in his deliverance of the people of Israel, he missed out on the role in the story God originally intended for him to play. Like, he just completely misses out on what God called him to do. And we know how the story ends. We just read it. Deborah tells Barak, I'll go with you, but because you failed to trust God, the honor will not be yours, but a woman's. Now, you women in the room, keep in mind, don't be offended by this. Don't take it the wrong way. Their society was extremely patriarchal. Extremely. That's not a twist in the story that would have sounded good to male readers whatsoever in their day. And yet, when Barak finally goes into battle in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, God not only uses Deborah, but an unknown Gentile woman to rescue Israel. Because God doesn't operate by our standards of prejudice. God can take the people we believe to be the most unworthy and use them for his glory, because he's God. He does what he wants. Okay? Like, he just does what he wants. And the ironic twist at the end of Judges 4 is that when Barak finally tracks down Sisera and thinks he might redeem himself, Jael welcomes him into the same tent where earlier she had welcomed Sisera. And we know what he finds. As Barak walks in, he realizes that Jael, this unknown Gentile woman, not only got the honor of killing Sisera, but now has killed Barak's opportunity for glory. is God's chosen deliverer. And that's where this text meets us this morning. Because in his goodness, God offers us the same invitation as followers of Jesus. Like, he hasn't stopped doing this, that we might participate in the redemptive work that he's doing in the world. This is the character of God on display in the story, to invite the most unworthy people to participate in his redeeming work. But if we doubt the goodness and sovereignty of God to fulfill that mission, we will miss out on our opportunity to be fully used by God in that mission. Because our participation in his redemptive work in this world is empowered by our trust in his character and the remembrance of his goodness. It's empowered by our trust in his character and the remembrance of his goodness. Now, where we run into roadblocks is that we often live with what we might call a sanctified relativism. Sanctified relativism, and I know that's a big word, so let me define that. Relativism is the idea that morality and truth are not absolute. Morality and truth instead can change depending on what culture you're in, what people you're around. It's relative. There's no absolute standard anywhere. That's relativism. There's this book that I love by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man, where he's addressing, one of the hearts of the book is addressing this issue of relativism. And Lewis's argument is that relativism, this idea that there are no absolute truths, would ultimately lead to the decay of virtue and morality in a society. And so you have this society that just begins to decay because there's no real truth out there. Because in a system built on relativism, you train up the body and the mind, but you neglect the heart and the soul. And so in the end, you are left with what may be brilliantly minded people who are utterly heartless and inhuman in their existence. In Lewis's words, he describes this as men without chests. So you have this society, loves science, loves knowledge, wants to build up the body, and yet morality and anything else like that, it's totally subjective. And so I love this quote. This is what he says. A persevering devotion to truth in a nice sense of intellectual honor cannot be long maintained without the aid of a sentiment, that is, a virtue. Such is the tragic comedy of our situation. We continue to clamor for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. You can hardly open a periodical or a journal without coming across the statement that what our civilization needs is more drive or more dynamism or self-sacrifice or creativity. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and yet still demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise and honor. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. I would bet that I do not have to twist your arm far at all to get you to admit that what Lewis described is exactly what we see playing out so rampantly in our day. So rampantly. Every single day, that's our messaging. Because if we've talked about the last 2 weeks, our society is built around this idea, chasing your own identity. Chasing your dreams, your goals, your aspirations, doing what's best for you, being who you want to be regardless of anyone or anything else, you set the rules. You are the moral standard in your own life. You set that. And so morality, in our day and age, is subject to what I believe is best for me, to my quote-unquote truth, whatever that truth may be. And so even when we mention the need for qualities like love or hard work or unity or community or belonging, we are describing things that our system is not built to instill in people. And yet we're shocked when it doesn't happen. We're shocked when news stories come up. And we're appalled when we are confronted with the reality that we helped create, that we built up as a culture. And the problem that I think I'm even more fearful of in our day is that the same issue is not foreign to the church. Because the reality is, as followers of Jesus, God actually invites us to participate in the redemptive work he's doing in the world. And so you, as a follower of Jesus, you are not saved, you are not being sanctified and conformed into his image just as a ticket to get to heaven. Like, that's not the totality of what God wants for you. That's not it. Like, there's more than that. What Ephesians 2, I know as Protestants, we love this passage. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Very true. Don't miss the next verse. Verse 10. Notice what it says. It talks about the fact, yes, you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. To do what? That you may do the works that he has prepared for you beforehand to do. To do the good works he's made you to do. And so as individual followers of Jesus and as a church, the Lord has extended a loving invitation for us to participate in what the message of the gospel is doing around the world. And yet most of us are content relativizing that invitation so that we can pick the aspects that are comfortable for us and ignore the parts that aren't. And here's what that looks like. We tend to create environments in our churches and in our personal walks with Jesus where we can consume the things of God but never participate in the things of God. We can consume the things of God but not participate in the things of God. So much like Lewis described, we may verbally affirm that certain virtues are good. Spending time in the words, that your affections for Jesus are stirred, doing evangelism, confessing our sins, being challenged to grow and change, and yet we build programs and systems that are entirely for our comfort. Entirely for our comfort, where we can show up, we can learn some doctrine, we can hear a good sermon, we can sing songs we like, we give money to some causes we support, and then we go home and we don't think of a thing until next Sunday. Now, hear me, none of those things in themselves are bad. None of those things in themselves are bad. They're all very important in things, in fact. But what we do here on a Sunday morning is meant for far more than that. It is meant for your empowerment and your encouragement so that you can go from this place to live your life participating in the work God is doing Monday through Saturday. I've heard one pastor say it this way, the church is not a country club, it's meant to be an outpost for war. Like we are an encampment, we are a fort. You are ambassadors for Jesus, you come to this place to get encouraged, to get built up, and then you go out of this place, you don't cease to be ambassadors, you don't cease to be Christians, it's meant to empower you to live that life outside of this room as well, being conformed there as well. Because if our time together on a Sunday morning is for nothing more than your comfort or entertainment, then if we were following Lewis's metaphor, we may be trying to raise up disciples, but we're trying to make disciples that don't have any hands or feet. We're trying to send people out that don't have legs, in other words. Disciples that care nothing about participating in the mission to which God has called them. Disciples who love to hear good preaching and sing songs that they like, but who, like Barak, question God when the invitation to go on mission for the gospel comes to them. And the problem with that is not merely a problem of you and I doing enough. Like, listen, you could hear all of this and hear me say, I'm not doing enough. Oh no. That's not my point in this at all. Because when God invites us on mission for him, notice, even in the heart of the story, we aren't the ones who ultimately accomplish the mission. Whether the mission is successful or not is not on us at one iota. God will fulfill that which he sets out to do. But he invites us in his love and his grace to participate in that. So if you are in this room and you are a follower of Jesus, it isn't because you got your act together and made yourself worthy of his grace. Even by the definition of what grace is, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when I was dead in my sins, according to Romans, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, he made me alive. He's the one who saves. He's the one who transforms. And so when he calls us to be his ambassadors, we are the ambassadors of his work, not ours. It's his work. It's not a problem of not doing enough. It's a heart issue stemming all the way back in the garden where the serpent began to twist Eve's heart with that question, did God really say? And what happens in that moment is what happened with Barak. We begin to question, first of all, the character of God. Can he actually be trusted? Is he really good? Will he actually bring me through to the other side? How do I know that what he's calling me to do will actually benefit me? What if it costs me something I want? In all of that, you question the character of God. And then we forget God is how good God has been in the past. We question who he's been for us in the past. And so just as Barak forgot how he saved us, how he sustained us, how he provided for us, how he sent his own son to die on our behalf. And in that, how far he has removed our transgressions and unworthiness from us. And when our trust in and our remembrance of the goodness of God is eroded away enough, when we are invited to participate in the mission of God, we tend to go one of two ways. Either we weigh our participation in the mission against how it may cost or benefit us, just as Barak wanted assurance that, okay, I'm going into this battle. I want to be sure that I'm going to make it, that I'm going to get the glory, but I'm going to survive this thing. That's what he wanted. We do the same thing, do we not? What do I get out of serving? What do I get out of doing this? Is this going to make me look foolish, or is this going to make me look good? In a culture, in an Instagram culture, we are obsessed with that idea. And we even love to play the feigned humility game, like, look how humble they are. And, you know, we play that up to, so that people think that even more. That's not true humility. True humility is not wanting eyes on you at all. Doing the work of God without any expectation whatsoever of your benefit or the cost towards you. And then on the other side of that, we question the ability of God to accomplish the mission in the end anyway. So on one hand, it may be, God, surely you don't mean that person. Like, you're sending me to that person, those people. Do you see them? Like, are you sure that they're worthy of this? We get, just like Jonah in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, he's sent to these people called the Ninevites who, yeah, by our metric, awful people. And yet God says, go. And what happens? They repent. Jonah's mad about it, and yet they repent. How many of us are like that? With whatever group is in your head right now that you think is unworthy. You may not say that out loud, and yet that's the judgment that's in our hearts. And on the other hand, it may be, Lord, surely you don't mean me. You may be the one who thinks you're unworthy of being used, that God can't use you. Lord, you don't mean me. I'm not worthy of being used. And so we doubt the strength of God's redemption in the gospel, whether it's towards others or whether it's towards us. There's this quote by A.W. Tozer, who is a famous theologian, and I think it sums this up well. God is looking for those with whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that can be done ourselves. God is looking for those through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that can be done ourselves. By our power, without the need of the Holy Spirit, without the need of the Lord to make it successful. In his goodness, God is inviting us to participate in his redemptive work. And if we will trust that he is who he says he is and remember what he has done on our behalf, those realities will empower our participation in the building up of his kingdom. I think this is exactly what we see in 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll read it for you starting in verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that Greek word for anyone there means, guess what? Anyone. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice the flow of thought there. Paul starts out by reminding the Corinthians of the power of the gospel. Like, that's where he starts. Namely, we no longer view anyone the same way because there is no one for whom Christ has not died and who could not be made new through faith in him. So that's how we view everyone. Because if anyone is in Christ, including us, they're what? A new creation. Now, does that come from you? Does that come from you? I don't care how great of a gospel tract you have, it doesn't come from you. Look at what Paul says. You preaching or evangelizing or being generous enough for people to be transformed. No, where does it come from? All this is from God. It's His work, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, so we can look back and see clearly that God can be trusted because He has made His goodness clearly known. And then, it's then that we are sent as ambassadors for the work God is doing in what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. And so here's my plea for you this morning. God has extended you an invitation to participate in that ministry, the ministry of the gospel. Don't miss out on that. Don't miss out on that. And again, it's not through you, by your power, or anything like that. It is a natural outpouring of your dwelling in the presence of God and enjoying Him, and He uses you as an ambassador for that truth. And so what if you truly believed that God could change lives? Like, actually believed that. Like, it wasn't just some token phrase that we say as Christians or in the church. What if you truly believed? What if you truly even believed that for yourself? What if you truly believed that based on you forming a relationship with somebody you know doesn't know Jesus and simply sharing your testimony, that God could use you to reach your friends, reach your neighbors, to reach your families? What if you trusted that when God called you to do things and go places that terrified you, that He was actually good and would sustain you through that? What if you trusted that God can and will work in spite of your perceived lack of talent, your lack of courage, your lack of abilities, your lack of worthiness? I love the story of the missionary William Carey. Now in our day, he's known as like the Baptist missionary of missionaries. But in his day, when he was raising support to first go overseas to take the gospel to India, he actually received what seemed to be an alarming level of pushback. Like, there were a lot of people in churches that would tell him, you're nuts. In fact, one particular one that he wrote down in his journal was the story of a man from one church who told him, yeah, when God pleases to convert those heathens, He'll do so without needing you or I to go. That's what was said. And you can hear the hatred in the guy's voice. But praise God that William Carey didn't listen to the guy. He didn't. Now, William Carey went over there, and it took 7 years before they saw a single convert. 7 years. Like, if you or I, like, as a church, were sponsoring a missionary and they keep coming back to us for 7 years saying, we didn't get anyone to follow Jesus, we'd start questioning our funding of them. Yeah. And yet, here's what's incredible. Had William Carey gave up, you know how many people he actually influenced by staying? The ministry suddenly exploded. And he influenced millions. And I'm not even joking. Millions of people. Because not only did he stay, and then the church in India starts going rampant, the Holy Spirit just doing incredible things, he is able to begin training up and leading other missionaries, who train up and lead other missionaries, who train up and lead other missionaries, and that continues on today. So my plea to you, again, is simply this. Believe that God can be trusted when He calls us to participate in His redemptive work. And it may take years for you to see the actual fruit of that. It may take years of you just blindly trusting, this is what God has called me to do. And so come hell or high water, I am going to trust in His character and what He's done for me already and has made known. And I'm just going to walk in obedience in that. And let that obedience in that mission be informed not by what you stand to gain or lose, but by what you have already freely received from God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the truth of Your word. Lord, that we see clearly Your character here, that You are a God who can be trusted. You are a God who does invite us in to be part of Your work in this world, though we are completely unworthy of that. Though You could accomplish it without us at every step of the way, and yet it just shows us Your goodness. You would invite we who are unworthy to be called children of God. And more than that, to send us out as ambassadors. Lord, this morning, just as we go from this place, let us keep that in mind. As we go to our families, go out in this community, go to our jobs, let us be a people who want to show you in the way we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.